Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. And as we begin our study of the Word of God, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit so that we may metabolize His Word. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may prevent you from concentrating on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, as believer priests, that we have this ability, tremendous ability, to look into the deep things concerning your character and nature, as well as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity and deity. We thank you, Father, for him and his tremendous gift. We thank you for our insight into the plan that you have provided for the church age since eternity past. We also thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to Israel, for your faithfulness to human history, as we have recently studied that all things in the future will happen according to your plan. And therefore, Father, there is no fear, there is no need for concern or worry concerning our own lives or our own futures. We all have a wall of fire around us. We just pray, Father, that we may see that and have faith in it. And Father, for your tremendous work on our behalf, we are so grateful. We ask, Father, that your word would challenge us to walk in your plan, each and every one of us individually as priests, to bring glory to you, to promote unity in the body of Christ, and to lay down our lives for others. We ask, Father, that you again challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have concluded the Olivet Discourse, which is the most detailed teaching that the Messiah can give concerning future things, or that he did give. And it was his last great discourse as a prophet, because from this point, he goes into a transitional period where he will go from prophet to priest. And as a priest, he will offer a sacrifice like all priests do. But of course, his sacrifice would be the unique sacrifice of the universe. He would sacrifice as a priest, as our high priest. He would sacrifice his own blood, which of course means his spiritual death. He would sacrifice his own spiritual life. And then when he would do so, he would function as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, meaning the order of Melchizedek means that he is priest and also king. So the Lord Jesus Christ has three offices. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. And on the third day of the Passion Week, the conclusion, which actually in that evening, he gives his last great discourse as a prophet. And after he has done that, he will now turn to his function as a priest, giving the greatest sacrifice, of course, that the world has ever seen. It will be for every single member of the human race. And then he will sit at the right hand of God. And as our high priest, he intercedes for us. Now, he returns at his second coming, which is the fulfillment of that Olivet Discourse that we studied. He will come as king. So at the second coming, he will return as king, not in as he did as prophet when he came in the first advent. He was offering himself to people's volition. But when he comes the second time, it is no longer a matter of volition. It is at that point where if an unbeliever exists on the earth at the second coming, he will be removed from the earth in what is called the baptism of fire. And so the Lord functions as prophet, has functioned as prophet, and now we will see him function as priest. So the Olivet Discourse contains words for believers today. Just as a reminder, we were told to look up, for our redemption draws near. What that means is that the rapture is imminent, and any single day it could happen. There is no signs before the rapture. There is nothing that has to happen so that the rapture will occur. It actually will occur at what time God the Father, and he's the only one who knows, and it is imminent, which means it doesn't mean it's going to happen soon. No one has any idea. But we do see in what has happened in recent events in history that it does seem like we're living in last days. But naturally, you could have said that for centuries now. It's nothing is definite when it comes to the rapture. The only one who knows is God the Father. So we live in the imminency of the rapture. And that gives us a certain attitude that the spiritual life is always our top priority. If we live under that, the spiritual life every single day will be our top priority, as it should be. And so our redemption does draw near. In the Olivet Discourse, there is words for unbelievers, which, of course, is to believe in the Messiah. There's always that message, of course, the gospel message for unbelievers. And there are words especially for those who are going to be living during the tribulation. And since these are recorded forever and ever, the Jew and Gentile will have the message for them ready for them to understand. Of course, they'll have to be believers first. So any believer in the Great Tribulation will have these words of the Olivet Discourse for encouragement. The exact time for the Jews to flee Jerusalem will be given to them. So there is no Jew who survives the first 3.5 years of the tribulation has any excuse not to survive the entire tribulation, because the time for him to flee is given exactly by the Lord. And so also there is messages for the Gentiles, which is to watch and to be ready and to continue to labor, not labor for salvation. Of course, we have seen that, but the labor that we have seen in the parables that the Lord gave is that they must labor on behalf of Israel. And the fact that if there is any Jew who needs help, if there is a believing Gentile, he will help that Jew. So this completes the activities of the third day of the Passion Week, and now we find ourselves in day 4. In the fourth day of the Passion Week, this is a day of rest. This is a day of rest for our Lord. And it is also a day where he is going to make it very clear to the disciples about exactly what is going to happen at the Passover, which is at this point just a little under 2 days away. But this is also the day of the beginning, not of the beginning of the betrayal of Judas, because Judas Iscariot had already had in his mind for a while to betray the Lord. He had never become a believer, but it was at this time that he saw his opportunity. And so on the fourth day of the Passion Week, we are also going to see that the Lord is going to rest, but his enemies are going to work in order to find a way to destroy him. And so the 3 busy days that we have studied of the Passion Week are now past. They were extremely, extremely busy days for the Lord. And this is the day the day before that on which the Paschal Lamb was to be slain, with all that was to follow, would be one of rest. And it's actually a little more, it's almost 2 days before. Because when I say almost, you must understand that to the Jew, the day started at sundown on that day. So if like whatever, each day would start at about 6 p.m. depending on summer or winter, what time the sun went down. And so we have here again the Paschal Lamb, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was to be slain before the foundation of the world. And everything that would follow after that is now going to be before that, before all that happens to him. He is going to have a Sabbath in his own soul before he experiences the great agony of the cross. Not only the great agony of the cross, but the great agony of the unfair trials that he will be put through that very day. And again, when we say that very day, we mean the evening that is before the morning of his crucifixion. And so he would refresh himself here on the fourth day, gather himself up for the terrible conflict that he would face. He did so as the Lamb of God, meekly, absolutely meekly, not freaking out, knowing what's coming, not knowing what it would be like to be separate from the Father and die a spiritual death. He has no clue what that is like, but he knows that it must occur. And as we have already seen the day before, it gave him trouble in his soul. He was troubled in his very soul, which means he was agitated. His disciples are not understanding. He has one who's been following him, Judas, who is going to betray him fully. He has his own nation who doesn't understand anything, and most of them involved in religion and desiring to kill him. And all they have been doing is pestering him with petty questions and denying his authority, denying who he was, and not accepting him for what he has come to be, their Messiah and their king. He knows that Israel has completely rejected him. And so as he looks at the city, you know, on the day of the triumphal entry, the first day of the Passion Week, he overlooks the city and he begins to weep. And why does he begin to weep? Well, we studied it. He said, "Israel, Israel, how long have I wanted to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks?" But he says, "You were unwilling. You're absolutely unwilling." They saw the Messiah. The prophecies of the Messiah were fulfilled. The miracles of the Messiah were done. The teaching of the Messiah was complete. The prophecies that he gave were completed. As he said, our report is done. He handed in his report, as it were, to God the Father. And the report was to God the Father that Israel would have no part of this. And so the delay now has to come. But he has already in the Olivet Discourse taught about the future. And he has taught about the delay. He has taught a little bit about the church, a little insight into the church, into the what he called birth pangs that came before the great and terrible tribulation. And so now, as he regathers himself for refreshment, in this day where he's going to rest, as he contemplates the conflict he's about to face, he is solely thinking about the cross. But when he thinks about the cross, which is just such an amazing, amazing fact concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll see his main concern is his disciples. His main concern is their well-being, because he knows they're going to be scattered. He knows that they're going to run. He knows that they're going to be in great fear after they witness. And actually, only John, is the only disciple that will be at the foot of the cross. But the others know what crucifixion is. And they will experience that area going completely, completely black, even though they are not at Golgotha. And so they're going to have moments of a lack of faith. They, as the Lord knows, are going to hide themselves from the Jews and from the Romans, and they're going to need encouragement, and the Lord is going to give them that. And so he, as the Lamb of God, again, meekly submitting himself to the will of the Father, to the hand of his Father, and so fulfilling all his types. He fulfilled the type of himself as Isaac's sacrifice on Mount Moriah. He fulfilled the type of himself as the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that would be slaughtered for the Passover in the temple. And he brought to the reality of it all the prophecy about him from the Old Testament, that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15, and that the kingdom of God would one day be brought in all its fullness when all who have believed in all dispensations would be brought to heaven in peace, and light flow from that heaven, and the source of that light would not be the sun or the stars or the moon anymore. At the source of that light would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has fulfilled all of these things. He knows he will fulfill everything for the future. And so as he contemplates this, there's only two more days to go. As the Jews reckoned them, again, the day began at sundown, and it would soon be the Paschal Supper. And he would celebrate the Passover with his disciples for the last time. And so he passed that day of rest and preparation and quiet retirement with his disciples, perhaps in some hollow of the Mount of Olives. He was probably where he was in the Mount of Olives. We know from one of the scriptures that he was most likely near the home of Lazarus and Mary in Bethany. And so he speaks clearly about his crucifixion that would come at the Passover. Look at Matthew 26, verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming." And so you know that. Of course they know that. "And the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Now this makes it super clear. This is not the first time he states this. He stated it on the first day of the Passion Week. But he knows that the disciples are not really, I don't want to say not believing it, but what I want to say is they're not digesting it. They don't want to believe it, and I don't blame them. I don't blame them one bit. I mean, a lot of times we get down in these fellas for how they behaved during their first 3 years with the Lord and his ministry, and I don't see that I would do any different. I mean, with the Lord telling me that he was going to be crucified, I wouldn't want to believe that. I mean, can you imagine being with the humanity of Christ for 3 years? seeing his ministry, seeing how he handled himself, seeing, especially in the beginning of his ministry, it just blossomed and so many following him. And as we'll see, as we'll study, the disciples, and even Judas included, were just so caught up in the wonderful growth of his ministry. I mean, after his water baptism under John, and his ministry starts with his just first few disciples, Andrew and Peter, and just a few more. And as they grew, they go to the wedding feast at Cana, and he performs his first miracle. He makes 180 gallons of the best wine that anybody's ever tasted, and the disciples have got to be just awestruck. They've seen him. Now they see him heal. They hear him teach. And in his ministry to them is just magnificent. And what are they thinking to themselves? This is the king. This is the one that the Old Testament foretold. And just like the unbelieving Jews, the only reason the unbelieving Jews were, many of them, I'm not saying all of them, but many of them were following Jesus around, is because they wanted him to be king so to kick the Romans out. He just said that, like, this guy with his power, he can feed 5,000 with, like, a couple loaves and fishes. If he can do that, he can just push those Romans right back into the Mediterranean Sea and be our king. And we can have our nation. And what do they want? An earthly nation. And the disciples were caught up in this as well. The disciples wanted this. And so when the Lord would have his amazing victories, he'd say, you know, things like, we'll see them coming up. But he would tell them, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up. The Son of Man is going to be put to death by his enemies. And the disciples are like, wow, what? And that's why, even though they're told, the Lord has to tell them again now. I mean, the Lord doesn't waste one word in his ministry. He didn't say one word that was not fully weighed out and contemplated, that he has to tell them again that he's going to be delivered up for crucifixion because they're still unwilling to agree with it or assent to it, and they need to be prepared for it. So, as we had stated earlier, Jesus did not know at all what it was like to be crucified, but he did know that it would be the ultimate in agony, shame, and suffering. And in all the trouble that it had brought his soul, he was, again, amazingly thinking only of his disciples. And I bring this up because no ordinary man would do this. Maybe a good man would for a little while. But no one would be, of course, like the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, the Christ of the Gospel, is a supernatural being. We know that. But, you know, when you look at Christ in his humanity, and you say, wow, he is fully man. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He has agony in his soul or trouble in his soul, but not worry or fear. He didn't sin, but he has trouble in his soul. But this man is so humble and so meek and so exemplifies the virtue of laying down your life for others. And as you know, as we begin this church in Oregon, it is going to be so important that we all have this attitude, because the brunt of the kingdom of darkness is going to come, because he knows that it's easier to destroy a church when the foundation is just being built, when it's just being started. And we as a body have to. Nobody's going to make all the right decisions. I'm going to make dumb decisions. So other people are going to make dumb decisions who are in authority. People who aren't in authority are going to make dumb decisions. We're all going to have to live and with each other in impersonal, unconditional love, and know that we're all sinners saved by grace, and have this attitude of, this is not about me. This is about the body of Christ. And by blessing the body of Christ, we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when he says he's going to say to the sheep and to the goats, he says to the sheep, this is at at his second coming, but it still applies to us even now. He said, you gave me something to eat. You clothed me. You brought me in when I was homeless. You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. And they said, well, when did we do this for you? We never saw you. When did we do this for you? And he said, you did it when you did it to the least of these, my brethren. Now, when he says that in context, he's saying you did it for the Jews. But how much more should we have that attitude towards the body of Christ, who are closer to Christ, in union with Christ, than anyone in Israel's, in Israel dispensation? And so this thinking is not natural. And that's why, again, I emphasize it in the fact that you can't have this type of thinking without a supernatural power. And the Lord relied on this power. It's not like you can just say, all right, I'm going to be humble. You know, I'm going to lay down my life for the brethren. I'm going to do that. You know, that's a good thing to do. That's virtuous. That's not going to work because you can't do this in human power. This isn't just mushy, doing it for show kind of humility. This is a true humility where you have complete loss of self and you've laid down your life for others. And this takes supernatural power. And where does the supernatural power come from in the plan of God for the church? Through the filling of God the Holy Spirit and the circulation of doctrine in your soul. Both have to be top priority on a daily basis, or else you're going to waste your life away not glorifying Christ, although you have the greatest opportunity to do so of any creature that God has ever made. The new creature in Christ has the greatest opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ than any other thing made from the hand of God. And so such thinking and speaking that the Lord has here, as we'll see, is not of a man. It is that of the incarnate Son of God. We're in union with Him, and we are to grow up to the fullness of stature that belongs to Him. That's in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. So He had indeed, as we'll see before that, sought gradually to prepare them for what was about to happen. The disciples, I mean, on the evening of the following day, which of course would begin his complete suffering. He stated it several times before, but many times he stated it in a parabolic way. A parabolic way, of course, means that he stated it in a parable-like fashion. And to the disciples, this must have left them, it did leave it open to them to interpretation. So, for instance, John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, now this is the first time he's in the temple, so this is right at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, we know in the scripture that he was talking about his body, but the disciples might have been saying, we've seen him do miracles, maybe he is going to destroy the temple. What I'm trying to do here is try to get into the mind of the disciple and what it must have been like for them. Because, again, they're super excited for this ministry of the Lord. I mean, they're so excited about this ministry that they leave their businesses, they leave their homes, they leave their families, and they go and follow the Lord for 3 years. I mean, they don't live in a house anymore. They just go from place to place, sleep outside, depend on the Lord to provide food and whatever. You know, they've really uprooted their lives for this. And they believe that Christ is the Messiah, except for one, of course, except for Judas Iscariot. But the beginning of the Lord's ministry is so exciting. It's just wonderful. I mean, there's really not much opposition yet, not when he begins. The opposition just increases. But again, right here, he says in the beginning, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And, of course, that refers to his body. But this could leave open some interpretation to the disciples. And especially when you think about it, they're deeply opposed to his death. And, you know, my good friend, the Apostle Peter, is the only one who has the guts to say it. As we'll see. You know, he says, after the Lord says, Peter professed him to be the Son of God, it was Christ came around and said, well, you know, I'm going to be crucified. I got to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter, you know, stood in front of him and said, may it never be. He said, there's no way you're going to do that. I'm not going to allow it. And the other disciples had to be thinking that as well. It's just Peter always had the stupidity to open his mouth too much. But none of the disciples were like, oh, yeah, all right, crucifixion, yeah, let's do it. Of course not. Would you be? I mean, like, even though the Old Testament, I mean, were these guys masters of the Old Testament? Not one of them a theologian. I mean, I'm sure they knew parts of their Old Testament, but these are fishermen. These are, you know, these are tax collector. You know, I don't think they're theological masters of the Old Testament. They would be later on in their ministries, but not now. And so, again, we'll go forward. In John 3:14, he says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, again, that's parabolic. Well, what do you mean by lifted up? You're going to be climb up on a pole? What does that mean? Of course, we know it to mean that that's the cross. But in the beginning here, they might have interpreted that differently. So in John 3:15, it says that whoever believes may have in him eternal life. Matthew 9:15, and Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. Again, parabolic. But we know, looking back on it, as they would have later on, that that is the destruction of the crucifixion of the Messiah. Matthew 10:38, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Take up his cross. Now we know, we see that clearly. That means the cross of Christ. Did they interpret it as that? Honestly, I don't think they wanted to. And so they either, you know, put it in the back of their mind or allegorized it. And, you know, when you think about it, Christ says this in the first year of his ministry, the first 18 months of his ministry, and, you know, a few more months go by and he doesn't get crucified. You know, nothing happens to him. So what would you believe? That, well, maybe he meant something else. Maybe it was something that we didn't get. Because there was a lot he said that they didn't get. Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Again, parabolic. John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Again, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. Meaning believe. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And referring himself to bread, not clear. I mean, it is clear to us. But he's not coming right out and saying they're going to nail me to a cross. I'm going to die a spiritual death. He doesn't say that. Not yet. Not here. John 10:1. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:15. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now that's a little clearer. It doesn't say crucifixion, but it's a little clearer. Matthew 21:38. But when the vine growers saw the Son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Now, we studied that parable a while ago. I believe he said that on the second day of the Passion Week. And so, again, it's within a parable. When the vine growers saw the Son, we noted that there was a first group of slaves that came and they beat and killed them. A second group of slaves came, which represented John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. They beat and killed him. And then the owner of the vineyard said, well, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. When the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, here's the heir. Come, let us kill him. And as we noted, if the heir is killed, then very often the ones who were renting out the vine growers would actually inherit the land. And that's what they had in mind. So he had spoken of his crucifixion in parable form, but he had also spoken of it quite directly. And this let us especially notice, we must especially notice here, that always when some high point in his history, some amazing thing, some high point about him had been reached and understood by the disciples, like seeing him in the Mount of Transfiguration, transfigured into his resurrection body. What glory! When he would, when the disciples had saw those things, he would speak directly about his crucifixion. And what was that done for? The disciples could so easily be carried away into the messianic expectations of the crown and forget about the cross. The exaltation of the Messiah and ignore the humiliation of the Messiah. The triumph of the Messiah and ignore the sacrifice that has to come first. The humiliation, the sacrifice, the cross has to come before the exaltation, before the triumph, before the victory, before the crown. So we see in Matthew 16:21, this is after the Lord had asked them, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And the disciples were saying, well, some say you're Elijah reborn, and some say something else. And then the Lord said to Peter, or to them, who do you say that I am? All right, that's their opinion. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, one of those, it's so wonderful, and it tears me up when I think about it. And Peter, in great boldness, says, you are the Son of the living God, the promised one. You are God. You are the Son of the living God. And it's a wonderful thing to think about that, because the Lord said to Peter, after Peter had professed that, he said, man did not teach you this, but you have heard it from God the Holy Spirit. And that really does open up for us, and it's kind of a tangent here, but that when you witness and when you are evangelizing to anyone, it is not your crafty words. You do not reveal the gospel. You give it. You are the voice box that gives it. But the true revealer of the gospel is God the Holy Spirit to any unbeliever. And so Peter makes an amazing proclamation that, yes, you are the Son of God. And that's when the Lord said, Peter, I'm going to call you rock, and upon this rock, meaning himself, I will build my church. So Matthew 16:21, right after that, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And when he says that, Peter would immediately rebuke him for saying, no way, you're not doing that. I forbid it. You got to love Peter, right? And in one moment, he says this most amazing thing. And the next moment, he says the most awful thing. In fact, so awful that the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. Called him Satan. Because Satan was motivating Peter to do that. But the point is that once this amazing insight is given of our Lord, he then turns to them and says, whoa, 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 before you get carried away with my exaltation, don't forget that I've got to be humiliated first. After they had seen the Lord in resurrection body on the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew 17:22, it says, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And it says they were deeply grieved. Now that's very close to the end, you know, when they see the Mount Transfiguration. It's very close. And so, continuing in Matthew 20:17, and by the way, again, in the Matthew 17 passage, it said, again, so clearly, it's not in parable form. He's not referring to himself as bread, or he's not referring himself to the temple. He's not referring himself to Jonah. I mean, it's not parabolic at all. It is straight at them. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, and I'm going to be killed. And this they understood. I mean, how could you not? I mean, it couldn't be any clearer. It says that they were deeply grieved. After the Lord told the disciples that they would sit on the 12 thrones of Israel, which must have excited them very much, and he is preparing with them his triumphal entry, which, if you remember, there were thousands that had come out to see him, and the disciples must have been very excited about this. Lazarus was just raised from the dead a few days before. And now he's on his way into Jerusalem the night after Mary had put the special perfume on his feet and on his head from the alabaster vial. And they're going into Jerusalem, and you've got these hundreds of people following him from Bethany and hundreds of people coming up the hill from Jerusalem. And they all meet him while he's on the back of the colt, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now." And so before all this is being prepared, Matthew 20:17, it says, "And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem for that triumphal entry, and he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And on the third day, he will be raised up.'" I love it. Every time he talks about his literal crucifixion without, you know, nothing in parable form or anything, he always says, "Well, I'm going to be raised up in 3 days." And to remind them and to give them hope that, look, he knows how distressed they're going to be when he goes into the grave. But like we all know, any time we face amazing difficulty, it will not be long before there is amazing victory if we stick with the Word of God. I mean, like, if we hit amazing difficulties and we run off into reversionism, well, then, you're just going to make yourself more miserable. But if you stick with the plan of God, and that by no means means sinless perfection, but when you do sin, naming and citing your sins, if you do have bitterness, if you do have fear, if you do have worry, name and cite those mental attitude sins, keep with the plan of God, keep taking in the Word of God, the winter of your life will turn into the spring. It happens every time. And so to the disciples who will be definitely completely grieved after the cross occurs, the Lord here is again reminding them, after 3 days, it's victory time, that I will be raised up. So why do the disciples here? Now, we have covered a number of passages. Oh, excuse me, I needed a drink there. We have covered a number of passages where he has made it clear to them, sometimes in parable form, but other times very clear, that he was going to be crucified. But now on the fourth day, his day of rest, the fourth day of the Passion Week, he says it again. Why? Because they're still not completely understanding. And again, you may wonder why they still don't understand. Maybe they thought his hinting and his parables were to mean something else. Maybe they regarded it as a clear prediction of his death, but after some time passed and his death didn't occur, they thought up another explanation. Certainly their love for the Lord and their respect of his power made it difficult to believe this truth. And they'd seen his power. They'd seen his miracles. And to imagine that these religious people would be putting him to death is incomprehensible. Why? How could they? So it made, because of their love for him and their respect for him, it made it difficult to believe. And of course, that may always makes it easier for another explanation to be believed. And think about that. When you apply that to our lives, if something seems rather unbelievable, don't we have an easier time believing a lie that makes more sense to us? And that's why when we're going forward in the Christian way of life, there's so many unbelievable promises given to us, and yet we believe lesser things, we believe false things because they make more sense. Right? Like, am I really a child of God? I mean, am I holy and righteous? I mean, come on, I got mirrors. I have eyes and ears to see how I act. And most importantly, I have a brain that knows how I think. And I say to myself, no way. I mean, there's no way. But do you believe? Do you believe that you're in union with Christ? Do you believe that you are seated in heavenly places with Christ at the right hand of God? Do you believe that God the Father looks at you as holy and righteous and just, justified completely? Do you believe that your old sin nature has been completely crucified, therefore you are master over it? You believe them? Do you believe all that? Isn't it easier to believe something lesser, which in our case would be classified as a lie? And so for them, it's easier to believe another explanation because it's difficult to bear this truth. And it's a wonderful lesson for us to see how these disciples grow. And you know, another wonderful lesson for us is again, if I go back to like the beginning of the Lord's ministry, the beginning of the Lord's ministry was such an exciting time. I mean, there was some persecution of the Lord and of John the Baptist, but there was also a great following. There were healings and miracles in Israel and in Judea that hadn't been there for centuries. I mean, I thought about looking into it, but I didn't have the time. But you know, I was wondering to myself, before Christ came, when was the last miracle done in Judea or in Jerusalem or Israel? And you know, I wonder when that was. I thought about it a bit. I don't know. I mean, it's definitely a long time. The Bible is silent 400 years before Christ came, 450 years, I think it is, that there was nothing written. That Apocrypha is not inspired by God the Holy Spirit, if you're wondering. It is not. But anyway, this is a very exciting time. And you think about how this is. You think of the Lord's ministry and their disciples following it. I mean, the Lord knows what's coming, and the Lord is obviously never disillusioned by the success he has in the beginning of his ministry. But for the believer who enters into the Christian way of life, or for the first time in the doctrine, you know, a believer might be saved for years, but as soon as they find the doctrine, they find they're right past the teacher, isn't it? Oh, it's just such a wonderful time. It's a time of, oh, everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be, you learn about your position in Christ, and you learn about the crowns and the rewards and the escrow blessings. You learn about the fact that you're going to be overcomers, and you're going to overcome life, and you're going to overcome your problems, and that you're completely accepted by God, and you're loved by God for who exactly who you are, and it overcomes your problems with self-esteem. And all many, many great things happen. And what you ignore, and I think this is often the fault of many pastors and clergy out there, is that the passages that talk about the suffering that we're going to go through is ignored. And when the suffering comes, when the bad times come, many fall away because they just want the fun ride, you know. They don't want to go through the suffering that we're going to have to go through to glorify Jesus Christ, and then they do leave. And those are the ones that we saw on Sunday night in the parable of the sower and the soil, is that these are the ones that spring up. You know, they have that they spring up quick. It's the seed that falls in the rocky soil springs up quick, but has no firm root. And so when the cares and the worries of the world come, they immediately fall away. They're believers, and they cannot lose their salvation, but they fall away and don't stick with it. And we'll see here that this happened in the disciples' life, and they had to make that decision. And there's one guy who didn't make that decision, and that was Judas Iscariot. See, he's caught up with the rest of these guys in the beginning just as well. He's just as excited for all this, but he never really accepted Christ as the suffering Savior. Just he didn't accept him as a Savior at all, not for his own soul. See, Judas Iscariot saw Christ as the Savior of the nation of Israel, and which he is, but not in the way that Judas thought he would be. You see, Judas was of the same type that wanted Christ to kick the Romans out. Judas was a nationalist. We can kind of gather that from him being given the money box. I mean, we don't know much about Judas except that he is given the opportunity to take care of the finances, and that's probably because he had a natural gift of administration, which kind of makes him an administrator. You know, he's more of an administrator, and if you're good at being an administrator, you're usually very interested and how things are administrated. And, you know, with Rome being in Israel and ruling Israel, although Rome gave Israel a lot of sovereignty over their own lives, but, you know, Judas wanted Christ to take over and to use his power to kick the Romans out. That's what Judas wanted. The disciples wanted that too, the other disciples. That's why, you know, they wanted that too. However, The other 11 came to believe in Christ as their personal Savior, and Judas never made that decision. And so as any believer goes into the Christian way of life in the beginning, it's a very exciting time. And when the suffering comes and the trials come and it's not so easy to take in the Word of God on a daily basis, you know, what does this show to us? If you quit when things get tough, it means that you don't really believe it.